Again, good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We start a new series of studies in the book of Haggai. Now listen, I'm going to say Haggai. I looked up the word in the Hebrew and it's Haggai. I'm not going to say that. Some people say Haggai. Some people say Haggai. I'm just going to say Haggai. That's just going to be it, okay? But when we get into this series of studies in this short little book, you should know something. I have found that sometimes you will find God's grace and God's word and his voice in the most unexpected places. And I have found that, first of all, in the minor prophets, God has been speaking to my heart as we've gone through these series of studies. He's been speaking to us on Wednesday evenings in a way that I think is just so relevant to the day in which we live. But especially when I got to this little book of two chapters, I found that, you know something? God is really just speaking to me specifically about my role here as a pastor, my calling to build the house of the Lord. As I look at the future and wonder where we might be in another year, whether we'll be here or somewhere else, or whatever God has for us in terms of actually having a location as we grow as a church, the lessons that I have learned in this little book of two chapters have enabled me to really be able to hear God's voice and hear his heart. And so I look forward to sharing over the next 2 weeks from the book of Haggai. So let's do this. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we are so grateful for the worship this evening, the opportunity to not only be in your word, but to be in your presence and to praise you together as a family. I ask that as we study this precious little book, that you wouldn't just speak to me, but that you would speak to every single person who hears your word, which I know you do each and every time we study your word. Speak to our hearts, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of this book is simple. It's build the house of the Lord. Build the house of the Lord. His name, Haggai, well, it means festive. I don't know that that's all that important, but it's interesting that that's what his name means, the idea of celebrating. And he was the first of three prophets who prophesied after the Jews returned from their captivity in Babylon. Now, up to this point in all of our studies in the prophets, we've been looking at the time period leading up to the captivity, in some cases as much as 100 years before. We've been looking at the time period around the captivity when the city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. But now we jump ahead and we're going to deal with three prophets that all deal with what is really one of my favorite time periods in ancient history. That is when Israel was controlled by the Persians in what's called the post-exilic period. That is after the Jews come back from their exile. Many books fall into this category in the Bible. Some of them are among my most favorites. And the first that I can think of is the book of Nehemiah, which takes place after the Jews return. And then, of course, we have Esther. We have Ezra. And then we have Haggai. And also Zechariah, which is the next book we'll deal with. And finally, Malachi, which is the last of the prophets and also the last book of the Old Testament. So these six books make up the history of this time period, and I happen to really be fond of that time period, but there is much for us to learn here in the book of Haggai. Now the second, of course, Zechariah, the third Malachi. Malachi prophesied about 100 years later during the time of Nehemiah. But here we are in the book of Haggai. Now Haggai provides absolutely no personal history, so we don't really know too much about him. Though he's mentioned in the book of Ezra in chapters 5 and 6, he's mentioned as one of the two prophets that encouraged the building of the temple. He began his ministry about 18 years after the Jews had returned to Judah from Babylon. Now, they returned in 538 BC, so he started his ministry 18 years after that in 520 BC. He may have been one of the captives taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. He may have been. And the reason we feel that is because in his writings in chapter 2, verse 3, he seems to infer that he actually saw the first temple before it was destroyed. And we'll get to that next week. And we also know that he If he had been one of the captives that were taken captive in 586, this is 520, he would have been an elderly man. For we know the exact date, as I've said already, the exact date of his prophecies is 520 BC. I happen to love the prophets that give you the exact date. It really makes it easy. You know, I spend a lot of time trying to determine when I study a book, when the book was written. But when the prophet tells you, boy, it saves me a lot of time. And Haggai, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, others are careful to tell us exactly when they wrote their books. Now, he was a prophet of great faith and possibly a priest as well, which is not all that common for a prophet to be a priest, but it does happen. He refers to himself as the Lord's messenger. Malachi did the same thing 100 years later. The Lord's messenger refers to himself in this way. He was a contemporary of that second of those three prophets that I mentioned during the post-exilic period. He was a contemporary of Zechariah. And I'm studying Zechariah right now, preparing studies for the next few months. And boy, I'm really enjoying that book. And it's taking a lot of my time because it's quite interesting. Haggai's a little bit more straightforward. But Haggai and Zechariah have much in common. They were associated together with rebuilding the temple, or building the temple, building the house of the Lord. And that's why they're both mentioned together in the book of Ezra in chapters 5 and 6. And both of their names, history tells us this, that both of their names are mentioned together at the head of certain psalms. Not in your Bible, not in our translations, but in the Greek, Latin, and Syriac texts, their names are mentioned together at the head of certain psalms. And some have suggested that this is because these psalms were introduced into the temple worship on their recommendation. And so these two individuals obviously working very closely together in the work of the Lord. Now, as I've mentioned already, he prophesied in what is known as the second year, that is 520 BC, the second year of Darius Hystaspes of Persia. That ruler, that emperor, 522 through 486 BC, ruled Persia, and a very interesting time in ancient history. The Jews had returned to Judah, as I've said, from Babylon about 18 years earlier, and the edict of Cyrus of Persia permitted the Jews to return to their homeland after the captivity. That is, if you've been here in past studies, you know that the Babylonians fell to the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, and then shortly after that, in 538, Cyrus basically said, look, you all Jews in the area of Babylon can return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. And that would be interesting and maybe even encouraging, except that God predicted that it was going to happen hundreds of years before it happened through the prophet Isaiah, and predicted the man in chapters 44 and 45 by name. Yes, Isaiah said Cyrus will do this, and Cyrus did. I think that's impressive. I don't know of anyone else that's been able to predict something of that nature. Pretty interesting. Well, that edict went forth and the Jews returned. Actually, Ezra documents that 42,360 Jews, that is the males, heads of their families, returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, you'll hear these names a lot as we study through Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, and he was their governor, and Joshua was their high priest. And so these are the religious and civil leaders of the exiles, the top two in their society. They settled in Jerusalem and in the neighboring towns, that is the Jews that returned, and they immediately built the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offerings. And they started to sacrifice on that altar, as is recorded by Ezra in chapter 3. I'm giving you a summary of the background so that you can get up to speed. And they quickly made plans to rebuild the temple. And they even laid the foundation stone in 536 BC, recorded by Ezra in chapter 3. So they got started, they got the foundation in place. And if you've ever seen a building that was abandoned, that is, they start to build it and then they run out of money, you'll sometimes see a building like this, the foundation is laid, and then it sits there for a really long time. We saw some of this in our neighborhood for a while, and I've seen this in certain commercial areas as well, where, you know, the housing boom hit, and then all of a sudden they just said, you know what, we don't have the money to finish. Well, it wasn't money. Money wasn't the problem. They had put down the foundation, but sadly, they had the work put to spot to they had the work stopped and put to an end by their enemies, the Samaritans. You remember the Samaritans from the New Testament? Yeah, the Samaritans are an interesting group of people. They go back to this time period. They actually started as a culture after 722 BC when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Israel and took some of the Israelites out and really replaced those people there with other people from other cultures. This caused these groups of people to intermarry. And so what you ended up with in Samaria were semi-pagan descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. Not really Jews, but not really pagans. They were descended, as I've said, from the foreign population introduced by Assyria. So now you understand maybe why the Jews hated them so much. They didn't think much of them. They were by their standards, half-breeds. They weren't real Jews. And, of course, that hatred carried on right into the New Testament times, even among Jesus' own disciples. You remember, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on these people. And remember, every time Jesus wanted to get someone's attention, he told the story about a Samaritan. You know, Samaritans, you know. Remember the Good Samaritan? I mean, that was a bit of irony there. He took someone that they hated and put that person in a position of extreme kindness to make his point. And do you remember Jesus in his conversation with the woman at the well? That whole thing played out for us to see God's grace reaching out to a group of people who are not only sinful, but hated by the religious folk of their day. And so that's the Samaritans. That's who they are and where they came from. And they were very jealous of the Jews, you can imagine. And actually, when the Jews first came back to Judah after the Edict of Cyrus, they offered their help in rebuilding the city and the temple. And I don't need to tell you what the Jews told them to do, do I? Okay. They refused their help and their offer of cooperation. So as a result, they became enemies. This was sort of the beginning of the feud. Well, construction stopped for the next 16 years, largely because of the intrigues of the Samaritans. And the Jews soon became indifferent to the building project. That is, they procrastinated. They weren't all that concerned about it. They became distracted, as we'll see. Now, without the enemy's constant opposition, it would have been completed much sooner, probably within 4 or 5 years. But isn't that something, that one of the things the enemy just loves to do is to distract us from the work of the Lord? You see, when the enemy can't really stop you, many times the enemy will just distract you. So you're doing a good work. You're doing a good thing. They try to do this to Nehemiah, by the way. They tried to distract him from rebuilding the walls 100 years later. But they had succeeded in distracting the people of God from doing what it was that God had called them to do by bringing constant opposition, distracting them from their goal, from their purpose. You know, I believe that there are probably some people here this evening that have been called to do certain things that have experienced some degree of opposition, and as a result, have been distracted from what it is God has called them to do. Now, listen, no condemnation. There's no condemnation here. But may I suggest the easiest and the best way to get back to where God has called you to be is to eliminate the distraction. No, I don't mean calling down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, if you're thinking that. But whatever it is that's in your life that's causing you to be distracted, whatever it is that's taking up all of your time, it can be an Xbox. It can be a computer. It can be a cell phone. It can be a job that you're working too many hours at. It can be a relationship that's unhealthy. It could be a friendship that drags you away. It could be a lot of things for a lot of people. But whatever it is that's causing you to not be where God has called you to be, eliminate it. You know, there's some things that, you know, you just don't want to have in your life if they're going to keep you from doing what it is God has called you to do. An unhealthy relationship would be one extreme example, but something as simple as too many channels on your television. What I've been finding now is great. You know, I was able to upgrade to cable, and I had cable, but I upgraded to this triple play thing, and they actually, it saves me $5 a month, and there was no installation. So for that, I said, hey, $60, it's worth it. What I didn't count on is what I call the Frasier channel or the House channel. It's like you find these channels where your favorite shows just, it's like a marathon. It's like you can watch an entire series in the morning. You know, so I'm working out, and you know, I'm working out, so hey, let me put on the TV. And you know, here I am watching episodes of House and other shows that I happen to like. And you know what I realize is like when it's over, I'm like, oh man, look what time it is, you know? So what I have to do is I have to discipline myself to eliminate distractions by not even turning it on. Or if I am going to watch it while I'm working out, when I'm done working out, I have to close my eyes and not see what the next episode is and just turn it off. It is so easy to be distracted by even the most simple things in our lives, but they will be time killers that take you away from the things that God wants to do in your life. Eliminate them. There are some hobbies we have which are fine. There are some that are way too time consuming. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, I can get into chess and play chess for an entire winter, and I've played hundreds of games in one winter. I remember that distinctly. Eddie Mack and I were playing, and we were just trying to, you know, outdo one another. And so I was playing constantly on my chess computers, you know, just battling in my mind, constantly thinking of chess moves. The next year I realized I can't keep doing this because as much as I love the game, it's wasting far too much of my time. And that was a sacrifice I had to make. So I'm giving you some examples. It doesn't have to be sin. None of those things that I mentioned are necessarily sin, but they are time wasters. And so listen, they wasted 16 years. How much time are you going to waste between now and the time you do what God has called you to do? I'll leave it at that. Important exhortation. So without the enemy's constant opposition, it would have been completed much sooner. But unfortunately, the enemy was able to bring the work to a standstill many times, as Ezra tells us. The people came discouraged. They became distracted by other things. Now, when Darius ascended the Persian throne in 522 BC, the tide turned for the Jews. He was a true successor of Cyrus, and he strongly favored religious freedom. And so they were able to rebuild their temple, and the opposition was silenced. One little problem, the people really didn't care all that much, as we'll see in chapter 1 of Haggai. So the Lord sends these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people to resume building the temple that they had started 16 years earlier, and actually 18 years earlier, and abandoned 16 years earlier. Now, construction resumed in 522 BC, mostly through the efforts of these two men. And sometimes God raises up people to jumpstart other people. You ever met someone like that? I can tell you right now, Joe Nigro has that gift. He's like a car battery, man, that they put jumper cables on and then they hit you with it. That's his gift. It's one of his gifts. And one of the things he's able to do is get people like me on the mission field. I suspect a number of you have been shocked in that way, haven't you? Jump-started in that way. If you've been on a missions trip with Joe, you know it's his passion, it's his desire, whether you've been to Haiti recently or El Salvador, Guatemala, India, or Cuba in the past, you know that's just a gift he has. I think some of us have been given the gift to jump-start other people. That is to encourage them to do things that they need to do, should do, or called to do, but haven't done because they just need a little kick in the tuchus. And so, if Joe were here, he's not, but if he were here, I'm sure he would appreciate that encouragement because I know that he very much has that passion and has brought many of us to the place we need to be in the area of missions. Amen? As our missions pastor. Now, the temple was finally completed. I'll jump to the end of this story. 4 years later, in March of 515 BC. So think about that. What couldn't be done for 16 years was completed in four. Why? A little encouragement, elimination of distractions, and doing what God had called them to do. A whole lot of encouragement, a whole lot of spiritual power and strength from the Lord in their lives really brought about fruit. And so I would suggest to you that most of us in the next 4 years can probably make up for whatever we haven't done for the next 16 if we'll just submit to what God has called us to do. Amen? Can God make up for lost time? Wasted time? Amen. Amen. Absolutely. I know that he says in his word, he can restore the years that the palmer worm and the canker worm and the locust have eaten. So if you're sitting here thinking, oh man, I missed my call. I should have done that 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. You know what? Stop it. Just stop it. Just take what you have and bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, make up for lost time in my life. He will. It's a great exhortation. So Haggai's theme is therefore a call to build the house of the Lord. And his key exhortation in his book is give careful thought to your ways. He says that repeatedly. Give careful thought to your ways. That's something that is not real common in today's culture. That is thinking. Have you noticed? And I'm not just saying that people don't use their brains. I'm saying they don't take the time to really think. We live in a culture that is so distracted from thinking that it is far easier to tune in or tune out with the toys and the electronic, you know, entertainment that we pride ourselves on. And oftentimes, I catch myself just tuning out. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you turn off all the noise and shut down all the toys and just sit and quietly listen to the Lord? Maybe worship, maybe pray, study the Word. Now, I know as Christians, we're better at this than the rest of the world, but of course, I think we've got a long way to go, especially within the Christian church today. Many people spend far too much time doing the wrong thing and not enough time doing the right things. And I think that's another important exhortation as well. So give careful thought to your ways. Take time to think. The good news is when we're in Bible study, that's exactly what we're doing. We're giving careful thought to our ways as we submit them to the Lord. Amen? Now, he points to God's judgments that they had experienced in their history as proof of God's displeasure. He points that out to them. But unlike the earlier prophets, he does not denounce sins like idolatry, because the captivity had properly dealt with that. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the sin that plagued Israel from the very beginning, remember the golden calf? That was the very beginning. That was Exodus. That was the very beginning. And you know something? The sins that plagued them from the very beginning followed them all the way through their history. But God did something, I think, quite clever. He brought them into exile for their sins, especially that of idolatry and the worship of false gods. He brought them to the land of idolatry and false gods. It's almost like God said, you want this? This is what you want? I'm going to give you what you think you need and what you want, and you're going to see that you really don't want it. And so, you know, all idolatry and false worship started in Babylon. Where did the Jews go? To Babylon. What did they learn there? The foolishness of idolatry. Do you know that the Jewish culture has never, as a culture, struggled with idolatry since? They've struggled with a lot of different sins, hypocrisy and other things that Jesus dealt with, but not idolatry. In fact, they became overly legalistic after this in their worship of God. They kind of swung the other way. So by being given the thing that they thought they wanted, they were cured. So if right now you're experiencing what you've always wanted, thinking that it's God, it may be God, but it might be his discipline. Oh, I always wanted, this is the brass ring. I always wanted this position. I finally got the promotion. Oh, yeah. Except that now you're never in church, which means if you'd be listening online and not here tonight. You know, or if that. Because you never have time. You're working on Sundays. You're working all the time. You're too tired to study your Bible. You're so busy. You're flying all over the universe. But you got what you wanted. Until a couple of years later, you know, your family relationships have suffered. Your relationship with God has suffered. You're no longer in ministry because you don't have the time. You can't go on those missions trips anymore. And you look back and you say, what changed? You got what you wanted. And now look at you. You see, that's one example of what can happen when we actually experience the thing that we think we need. And it isn't what we need. What we needed was to trust God. Amen? So that's just one example. You can apply that to any area of your life. Sometimes receiving the thing you think you want the most is really discipline. And God showing you that what you wanted wasn't what he wanted for you. Am I saying that God gives us what we don't want? No, I'm saying God disciplines us. And sometimes that's the best discipline. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes it is. And so, like Zechariah and Malachi, Haggai does stress the demands of ceremonial religion, that is, following the Jewish religion, following God's word. But he doesn't have to speak about idolatry. They seem to have learned that lesson completely in their years in Babylon. Now, he provides a number of things in this book, which we'll get to. One of the things that I think is interesting, and I'll mention it now, but we'll study it completely next week. I'll just mention it briefly because it's an interesting point. He provides an unusual parable in chapter 2, verse 10. And again, we'll get to it next week, but it talks about a healthy man cannot give, the fact that a healthy man cannot give his health to another. Isn't that true? A healthy person can't give their health to another. Otherwise, we'd all be as healthy as the person who was the most healthy in the room. And so those of you guys who drink soda would be forgiven of your sins, and you know, someone like me would make up for them. No, I'm just kidding. Now, a healthy person cannot give their health to another, yet a sick person may easily spread disease. Isn't that true? And that's a point that he comes to in chapter 2. And it's like, we always seem to gravitate to the lowest spiritual point. That is, if there's one person in the fellowship or one person in our circle of friends that's messing around with sin, it's interesting how we seem to be more influenced by that person that's unhealthy than the person who's healthy. I think that's just a natural, sinful tendency in our human nature. He talks about that here in chapter 2. He also argues that the nation as a whole were unclean. They were unclean. That is, they were unsanctified. He argues that their sacrifice, because remember, they had an altar of sacrifice, but he argues that their altar of sacrifice was actually unclean for the last 6 years. Why? Because they weren't doing what God had told them to do. Another important principle: you can go to church, you can do all the religious things you're supposed to do, but if you're not doing the thing that God has called you to do, you're in rebellion, you're in disobedience, and all of your sacrifices and all of your service account for nothing. That is, if God has called you to the mission field and you say, you know, I'm going to take the job instead of going on the mission field and I'll just give more to missions, that doesn't wash with God. You might think it does, but it doesn't. Oh, I'm working 75 hours a week, but you know, I'll just write a bigger tithe check. You know something? That doesn't wash with God. Not if God has called you to do something and you're saying no. And so again, another principle that they learn in this book. This is sort of an overview. Their sacrifices had brought them no blessing because they had left the temple in ruins. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Now, in his writing, the prophet Haggai's style is suited to the contents of his prophecies, as he is less poetic than his predecessors. Most of the prophets that we've studied are quite poetic, not Haggai. Straight and to the point. I like a guy like this. Give it to me straight. That's Haggai. In fact, the most striking feature in his message as a whole is the fact that he repeatedly claims that his message is from God and not from him. That's a wonderful truth. It should always be true in our lives. Whether you're teaching the Bible or sharing the gospel, the message isn't from you, it's from God. In fact, some of these stats might drive that home. There's 38 verses in the book, right? And he tells us that the word of the Lord came to him 5 times in those 38 verses. An additional 5 times he tells us this is what the Lord Almighty says. An additional 5 more times he declares this is what the Lord says or declares. And then in the exact phrase he says declares the Lord 4 more times. Over and over again in 38 verses. Okay? So if you're doing the math, that's most of the book. He keeps telling us over and over again this is what the Lord says. In fact, he uses the exalted phrase Lord Almighty 14 times, and the name of the Lord 19 times in all. Are you getting the impression that much of what he had to say was simply what God told him to say? And I find it interesting, it's only 2 chapters. You can say more in 2 chapters if you're speaking the word of God than you can in 100. Amen? A fool is known for his much speaking. Haggai is not a fool. He speaks the things that God has told him to say. Now, his brief message has been described as plain and unadorned, yet it's filled with feeling. When he corrects, he is forceful, and when he encourages, he just gives it to us straight. It's repetitive. It's got some repetitive themes, but he's earnestly seeking the success that he ultimately achieved in his ministry. Few of the prophets were successful, but this prophet was successful. Remember, I shared with you, 4 years later, they finished building the temple after 16 years of delays. So this is a get-it-done guy. I, again, admire a get-it-done guy, just like a straight talker. So I kind of like this guy. Now, he seems to have been especially fond of interrogation. That is, he likes to ask questions, which he does to the people in these two short chapters. And it's probable that he recorded only a summary of all that he actually preached to the Jews, which is why the book is so short. It's not everything he had to say. It's a summary, more than likely, just the most important points, the most important things that needed to be said. Okay, this book, as I've said already, two chapters. It's one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. And the two chapters divide into four messages, which are clearly dated all within 4 months' time in the same year, 520 BC. So everything he had to say here took place within 4 months. Let's look at the first this evening. That's all we're going to do. We've had our introduction now. I just want to take a little time to look at the first message, which is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and we'll break it down. This is a plea to finish the temple, consistent with the theme of the book. And so we see in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and I think I'm actually, because it's just 15 verses, I think what I'm going to do is just read verses 1 through 11 so you get the theme, and then we'll go back over it and break it down. Haggai says, in the second year, in Haggai 1:1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you, yourselves, to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. And you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Sound familiar to anyone? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, that is when they came back to the land. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. You see that repetitiveness there I was talking about? What is he trying to tell them? My house remains a ruin. While each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. That's a strong message. It's a strong indictment. It's not designed to discourage them. It's designed to encourage them to do the right thing. It's discipline. And the prophet Haggai was good at it. He opens again, introducing himself in the book. He tells us it's the first day of the sixth month in that year, 520 BC. But as he introduces himself and his book, we see that the Lord chose Haggai to proclaim his word to his people, the Jews. The call of most prophets, to proclaim the word of the Lord. However, it was a little different for Haggai. That is, God's word was specifically directed through the prophet to these two individuals, which we've talked about before, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. These men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, were called to lead the people, not Haggai. He was the prophet, but he was not the leader. These two were the civil and religious leaders of the culture. They were called by God to lead his people. And so Haggai had to take a role that was subservient to these leaders and yet speak the word of the Lord. That is, he submitted himself to God and to his leadership. I find it interesting when someone sort of proclaims themselves a prophet. We sometimes see that, especially recently. And one of the things that they do is they make themselves
completely unaccountable to anyone else. In fact, they disregard the church as a whole and say things like, I'm not accountable to anyone. But wait a minute, Haggai's a good example. He had the word of the Lord, and yet he was accountable to his leadership. I would suggest to you that that's an important point. If God gives you a word, as a prophet, as a prophetess, if God has given you a word, shouldn't you submit that word first to God, but also to your leadership? And if you start coming up with wacky things and your leadership says, look, that's just wacky, then it's wacky. Oh, but you're not spiritual enough to receive it. Maybe so, but it's still wacky. I don't see enough spiritual submission on the part of people given a word from the Lord to their leadership. It would prevent them a great deal of embarrassment and cause them from keep them from causing themselves to become laughingstocks if they simply submitted themselves to good, godly leadership. If anything, the leader should confirm the word from the Lord. Amen? If it's really from the Lord, well. Anyway, these men, not Haggai, were called to lead the people. And Haggai was called by God to speak his word to them that they may lead. And I think that's a good principle we learn from Haggai. Well, in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord calls the Jews to build the house of the Lord. To build the house of the Lord. And am I the only one dealing with the pollen and all that stuff in the air right now? Okay, better. He rebukes them for their procrastination. There's one, I mean, my personality, I don't understand the meaning of the word procrastination. I am just one of those people that, like, you know, why do it tomorrow when you can stay up till 2 in the morning and finish it now? But that's just me, and sometimes I get a little out of control. But they had adopted an attitude of procrastination that brought them through 16 years of failure. And the first thing he tells them in verse 2 is, this is what the Lord Almighty says, these people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now, was that true? Of course not. But they had convinced themselves that the time had not yet come. And I think we do this to ourselves. We convince ourselves, oh, yeah, you know, someday I'm probably going to get involved in the ministry or go on a mission trip or serve in the children's ministry or help out with worship or, you know, get involved in the church. Someday, yeah, maybe someday. But the time isn't now. The time isn't right now. And maybe that's true, but maybe it's not. And I think you need to really search your heart and allow God to speak to you. We are good at procrastinating, and they had done an excellent job at wasting time. And then he rebukes them for neglecting the temple, and then we find out that they were building homes. It just wasn't the Lord's house, right? I see a lot of this. It worries me. Can I be honest with you? It worries me. In the day in which we live, there is a danger, a great danger, for us as children of God to get distracted from the ministry that God has called us to by the things of, may I dare say, family, job, responsibilities. Now, I'm not saying you should put the ministry over your family, your wife, your kids. Of course not. But sometimes we get so caught up in, well, you know, it's the summer and I really want my kids to have a pool to swim in. And so, you know, I'm going to work a few extra hours and, you know, because I really want to take care of my family. I understand the sentiment, but is that God's heart? Because it's really easy to start to get busy with those things and neglect the work of the Lord and the ministry in your life. It's real easy to be like, well, you know, I got this project at work, which, you know, after a while, it's like, how long is that project going to keep you from what God has called you to do? You see, I think we need to really ask the tough question. Are we allowing the things of our own lives to get in the way of the things that God has called us to? Again, it doesn't mean neglecting your primary responsibilities. I don't suggest this at all. But you know, we know, we can get busy about things that don't matter, things that, you know, we're real excited about, building our own homes, buying our own cars, you know, advancing our own career, getting our own education, and forget about the reality that maybe God hasn't called us to do those things. Do you pray about those things too? I hope you do. You know, if you have a family, you have kids, or you get married, does everything just fall off the face of the earth? Do you no longer serve? You're no longer involved? Hey, listen, I understand there's a time of adjustment, of course. Most parents need to take a few weeks to months to adjust their lives. I understand that, but is that it? Or you know, you took a new job, and we all know what happens when you take a new job. But wait a minute, how much time are we going to spend away from the thing God has called us to do something that maybe he hasn't called us to give that much attention to? I can't answer these questions for you. I'm just the loudmouth who gets to get up here and make you think about it, make you consider your ways. Like he says here, right? Give careful thought to your ways. Just lots to think about. It's really, listen, I'm just sharing with you the things that God has challenged me with personally. I just have the advantage of the last 5 or 6 weeks having studied this that long ago and really having meditated on it since. And so God has really been probing my heart on this subject. So he rebukes them for neglecting the temple in order to build their own private residences. As he says here, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? By the way, paneled houses were luxurious houses. You don't have to panel a house. You do that when you have a lot of time on your hands. Or you lived in the 70s. Now, while this house remains a ruin, that's the key right there. They were choosing to advance their own lives and their own comfort at the expense of spiritual ministry. That, I think, will help you sort out what you need to change in your life. Are you putting your own comfort over the advancing of spiritual ministry? Other people's salvation, the mission field, the ministry. That's the question. Comfort, that's the answer. Now he says, give careful thought to your ways. And as we get into this section here now, they had experienced little or no personal success throughout the last 16 years. That's an interesting thought. All the time they were putting into their own personal lives yielded very little fruit. That is, all the time they were spending, panel our houses, take care of ourselves, do what we need to do for us, me. And you know something? It didn't amount to anything. Reminds me of the words that Jesus gave us when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you as well. Amen? Amen? We need to put the things of God first. And you know what's amazing? When we do that, all those other things get taken care of somehow. Why? Because God is good. Amen? Good priority setting here this evening. They simply needed to resume the work on the temple that they had started 16 years ago. That's what they were supposed to be doing. If they had done that, they would have, their time would have been multiplied, their resources would have been multiplied. I shared with you, I can't remember when it was now, it must have been on Sunday, yes, we were talking about anxiety from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. I shared with you how, you know, one of my concerns when I left the corporate world was my health insurance and was I wasn't going to be making as much money, and so, you know, what about my retirement and all those things, and I had all these financial concerns. Well, you know, I stepped out and did what God called me to do with a lot of fear, with some trepidation. But, you know, it's amazing in the last couple of years. I mean, yeah, I've got health insurance, and maybe it's not as good as the health insurance I had when I was in the corporate world, but I also haven't been sick. Praise God. Again, I'm not bragging. I'm just saying God's keeping me healthy. So, hey, you know, say what you want. I see that as God's blessing. And you know something? I don't make as much money, but I don't spend as much money either. And the other thing that's amazing to me is that God multiplies our resources. And my wife can testify to this. If we want to be generous, money comes from somewhere. It's crazy. Like, I got a tax return, and you know what I'm not going to get political. I'm just going to say with the current tax structure, you know, someone like myself making what I make, I don't pay any taxes. In fact, the government's so good, they give me $800 on top of the money that I didn't pay. So thank you very much, all of you who are working so hard to make sure that I get my $800. But now I can be generous with that money. So that's why I took it, to be honest with you. So I could be generous with it. It's not money I needed, but it's money that God provided, and now I can use it for his purposes. But isn't that something? Everyone out there working, and I'm getting the $800. What I'm trying to say, not that I think, I don't even think that's right. I really wish they'd change that. It's not just me that's getting the $800. But when I think it, in fact, when it first happened 2 years ago, I said, this can't be right. Nobody gets nothing for nothing, right? Well, apparently they do. So the point I'm trying to make is God can provide from the most unlikely sources. And he can provide for my needs. I'm sure he can provide for yours. And what I found, my own personal experience, is that as I've done what God has called me to do, God has provided for me. And I just wanted to share that testimony. Now, They had also experienced God's loving discipline throughout the last 16 years. As we read in verses 9 through 11, they had prevented, he had prevented, actually, their success because of their procrastination and their neglect. So they weren't successful at the thing they were working so hard at because God had not called them to do that. They had their priorities out of alignment. They were not in alignment. They were not in alignment with God's will for their life. He had not blessed them with prosperity because of their failure to honor him. He says, I will honor those that honor me. They weren't honoring him. All their hard work amounted to pretty much nothing. He had brought the drought in order to reach them with his word. He tells them flat out, I called for a drought. You know, there's some that suggest that God would never do such a thing. In love and in discipline, he does. He called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, on the wine, on the oil, on whatever the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on the labor of their hands. He took away their prosperity to get their attention. If you are suffering right now financially, if you are, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you are, at least tonight consider your ways. At least consider, thoughtfully consider, could it be, I don't know, you need to answer this question. Could it be that it's because you're not putting your priorities where they should be? You're not giving, you're not investing, you're not living for Christ, you're putting those things second, you're making those other things more important. And you know what's happening? You're paying me $800. That's what you're doing. No, I'm just kidding. You're wasting time is what you're doing. I won't let that go. You're wasting 16 years of your life, whatever it is, the amount of years of your life on stuff that doesn't matter. And you're not even good at it. You're not even successful or prosperous. So maybe it's time to get things right. Seek God. Put him first and let all of these other things be added to you. Amen. Great, great encouragements in this book. I've just been eating this stuff up for the last couple weeks. Now, Jesus, of course, our great example, called us to give careful thought to our ways, to consider the lilies of the field, to consider the birds, to consider all these things, to give careful thoughts to our ways. And I'm not going to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 6, we've already mentioned it. We need to put God first. Amen. Now in verse 12, as we get to the end of our study, fortunately for them, and hopefully fortunately for any of you who've heard this exhortation and have been spoken to this evening, fortunately the Jews obey the Lord's call to build the house of the Lord. Don't you love it when God says, do this, and we do it, and we're blessed? Amen? Don't you wish it was always like that? God just says, do this, and we do it, and we're blessed. You know, that is the simple equation. God says, do this, you do it, and you're blessed. God says, go to Cuba, you go, and you're blessed. God says, go to Haiti, you go, and you're blessed. God says, serve in a particular ministry, you serve, and you're blessed. It's almost like God really knows what's best for us. I say facetiously. It's like if we just obeyed God and did what he told us to do and has called us to do, we'd end up in a position of blessing. I wish we would remember this. I wish I would remember this. That doing the very thing, sometimes it's difficult, sometimes it's challenging, but doing the very thing that God has called us to do is going to bring the most fulfillment in our lives. And we're chasing after fulfillment here, and we're chasing after it there, and we're coming up short, we're coming up empty. The truth is, do what it is God has called you to do. Build the house of the Lord, whatever that is for you this evening. Look at verses 12. Well, we'll start with just verse 12. Then, that is the result of this exhortation, a brief, to-the-point exhortation. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of their prophet, of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. There's so much wrapped up in that. God had actually sent this man. He spoke the word of God. The people responded. They feared the Lord. And they obeyed the Lord. That's a work of the Spirit. In a few minutes, we're going to break down how you can identify a work of the Spirit in your life. In ministry, in missions, in anything. But the first point here is this. God's people listened to God's voice through God's messenger as directed by God's leaders. I'm going to repeat that. That's a mouthful. God's people listen to God's voice through God's messenger as they were directed by God's leaders. That's a great, if you want, formula for success. God's people listening to God's voice through God's messenger as directed by God's leaders. God is at the center of all of that. Now, Joshua and Zerubbabel shared the message that they had received from God through Haggai. And the Jews obeyed the direction that they had received from Joshua and Zerubbabel. So there's a lot of obedience here and submission. That is, the leaders are submitting to the voice of the Lord through Haggai, and then the people are submitting to the leaders. Submission is at the center of obedience and blessing. If you're a rebel, you're not going to be blessed. Submission is a part of blessing. In your marriage, you submit to each other. Notice I said to each other, gentlemen. You submit yourselves one to another, as the book of Ephesians tells us. And in positions of employment, you have to be submissive. In ministry, you have to be submissive. Submission is a key to blessing as well. Now, the Jews never seemed to doubt that Haggai was God's messenger. I don't know if it was because he was old, because he had been there before. I'm not sure what it was. It could have just been his anointing that God had put on his life. But they never seemed to doubt this man's word. In fact, it says right there, it says, because the Lord their God had sent him. They understood this man was sent by God. There was something about his life that no one questioned his commitment, and they didn't question the word of the Lord through him. That's a great testimony, amen? One that we all need to have. Could it have been that he simply lived what he said? Could it have been that he was consistent in his lifestyle? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I suggest those are some of the things that made a difference. They were certain the Lord had sent him, and they responded in reverent obedience to the call of the Lord through him. And so, in verses 13 and the first part of 14, we see the Lord responded to their obedience with encouragement and empowerment. I want you to hold on to those two words this evening. Encouragement and empowerment. If you're doing what God has called you to do, no matter how difficult it seems, no matter how challenging it might be, two things will happen. God will encourage you and God will empower you. I can testify to this in a number of areas of my life right now. He will encourage you and he will empower you. Look at verses 13 through 14. Then Haggai, notice it says, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. It's just coming from the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. Amen. Is there anything more encouraging than the Lord's presence? I mean, physically experiencing God's presence, spiritually experiencing in such a physical and tangible way as a Christian, knowing God is with you? How many of you guys have ever experienced that before? You know, if you're on the mission field, or you're serving in ministry, or you're teaching a Bible study, God is with you. That is encouraging. And so Haggai encourages them with the promise of his presence in the work that he had called them to do. Here's the thing you need to know. Jesus said it this way, go into all the earth, right? Making disciples of all nations, right? All peoples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then what did he say? Lo, I am with you always. I'm with you. That encouragement, that commission would be quite intimidating if it didn't end with, I am with you always. Jesus is always with us when we do the thing that God has called us to do. I mean, he never leaves us nor forsakes us, but in the work, in the ministry, in the mission that God has called us to, when God is with us and we know and experience his presence, we're unstoppable. And he told them that and encouraged them with that. But then we find out he didn't just tell them that, he did something about it. He empowered them with the anointing of his spirit that they might begin the work. 16 years of delays and now they're going to get busy doing what God had called them to do. I love this. Look what it says in verse 14. I am with you, he says in verse 13. Then he says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Stirred up. You know, I was sharing this message, actually a few weeks ago, over at Hawthorne Christian Academy. I was doing the chapel service there for the middle school and the high school a couple of weeks ago. And I told the young people there, I said, you know, when God stirs you up, something changes. Let me give you an example. I happen to drink my coffee black. So when I stir my coffee, nothing changes. But if you were to put sugar and milk in your coffee and you were to stir it up, it changes. When God stirs you up, you change. Everything about you changes. When God stirs you up, your priorities change, your lifestyle changes. What's important, those things that you were doing, they change. The people you hang around with, the how you spend your time, the distractions, they change. When God stirs you up, we need to be stirred up, amen? We need to be stirred up. Stirred up. They had the encouragement of God's presence. They had the empowerment of His work, the work of the Holy Spirit in and through their lives. And now they could begin the work. And so we see in the latter part of verse 14 and then into 15, we see this truth. What was the result of being encouraged and being empowered, stirred up? They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now, did things change for them? Did they change? Yes. Was it internal change or external change? Well, it was an external source that brought about an internal change. It was God's Spirit getting involved in their lives and bringing them to a place where they were no longer the same. By the way, this is the kind of change we're talking about this evening. It's God's Spirit working in your life to bring you to the place that you're called to be. The only thing you need to do is what we said before. God's people listening to God's voice through God's messenger as directed by God's leaders. You need to submit your heart to what it is God is telling you to do, and you will be successful. You will be prosperous and successful, just like Joshua was told in chapter 1, verse 8. Meditate on the Lord, the law of the Lord, day and night, right? That's how we're prosperous and successful, listening to God's voice. Now, as I close, I want to leave you with just a brief exhortation on really a practical how-to on how to identify a work of the Spirit in your life or a part of a ministry. Just to look at it, you can apply it to so many different areas of your life. Kind of looking back over this study this evening, there were 8 things that I identified in this account that made me understand that what was going on in ancient Judah, that is in the area that the Jews were living at this time, in 520 BC, there were 8 things that I identified, maybe there are more, but there are 8 that I saw, that identify this work of rebuilding the temple as a work of the Spirit, the work that came through the life of Haggai. The first thing we see here that tells us that it was clearly a work of the Spirit and not a work of the flesh is that it was initiated by God. It was initiated by God. Who came up with the big idea? God, build my house. Here's the first thing you'll get in trouble with if you decide what the work should be. You initiate the work. It's a work of the flesh. But it's a good thing. We're building an orphanage. Yeah, but God didn't ask you to build an orphanage. That's not a work of the Spirit anymore. It's a work of the flesh. A work of the Spirit is always initiated by God. Secondly, it is communicated through God's messengers. It is communicated through God's messengers. I hear people come up with all kinds of cockamamie schemes. That they're going to do this and they're going to do that, but they haven't heard any messenger, that is God's word, or any teacher of God's word, or any preacher of God's word, even suggest remotely to them that they should do it. They just decided to do it again on their own. You look for that confirmation. Yes, it's initiated by God, but it's also communicated through His messengers. Thirdly, it is done in obedience to God's word. It is done in obedience to God's word. That is, I don't care who the messenger is or what you think, if what you're planning on doing isn't consistent with what the word of God teaches, don't do it. It's a scheme. It's something you came up with. It's not initiated by God. It needs to be in obedience to God's word. So if God's word says that it's wrong to kill somebody or wrong to lie or wrong to steal or to cheat, and you decide to build that orphanage, you just need to embezzle a little bit more money from your company, that's not the Lord. I don't think I need to tell you that, do I? But yet, sometimes we convince ourselves to do the craziest things, and we think that the ends justify the means. They don't. The boundaries are this. What you're doing, is it consistent with the teachings of God's word? Fourthly, the work that you do in the Spirit will always, I say always, always, absolutely always, result in reverence for God. That is bringing God glory. If it brings you glory, more than likely it's a work of the flesh. If it brings God glory, more than likely it's a work of the Spirit. But a work of the Spirit will always bring God glory. God was glorified in what took place here, in the life of Haggai, through the life of Haggai. And here's the thing, a work of the Spirit will always, always result in reverence for God. If people are not obeying God and respecting God and worshiping God and honoring God, the result of your ministry, then you don't have a ministry. You have a fan club. And I see far too many of them today. Now, fifthly, a work of the Spirit is encouraged by God's presence. That is, God is tangible in the work. People testify to it. They experience it. They feel it if that were possible in the Spirit. They have a sense, God is in this place. God is speaking to me. God is working. We sense God's presence. Have you felt God's presence in worship here on a Wednesday night? I hope you have. I do. I experience that on Sundays. I experience that all the time. God is in this place. I know it's a work of God because God is here, desiring to be revered, desiring to be worshiped. So it's encouraged by God's presence, but it's also, brothers and sisters, empowered by His Spirit. Amen? There's not a generator in the parking lot powering what's going on here, so to speak. That is, we're not making this happen in our own strength. That's one of the ways you can easily identify a work of the flesh. You're making it happen. You're doing the work. Oh, it's just so tired. Oh, man, the burden. Oh, and Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Well, why is your burden so heavy? I'll tell you why. Because it's not Jesus' yoke. It's not His burden. It's your cockamamie scheme. And you're trying to make it happen. And that's one of the ways you can identify a work of the flesh. But a work of the Spirit is easy. It's impossibly easy. Does that make sense? It's like if you tried to do it, you couldn't do it. But it's so easy, it's impossibly easy. It must be God. It's empowered by God's Spirit. Seventh thing we're going to talk about here. This is a very important principle. It is directed by God's leaders. That is, God has placed leaders in positions of leadership for the purpose of guiding His church, and the work of the Spirit is consistent with that spiritually led leader. I get concerned when people have a desire to do something, and yet the leaders of that particular church are not in favor of it. Now, they may be wrong, but still, a work of the Spirit should always be consistent with the direction of the leadership. If God raised up the leaders, then the work of the Spirit should be consistent with their leadership. Now, if the leaders are way off and they're working in the flesh, then get out of that fellowship and go to a fellowship that's led of the Spirit. But if both things are where they're supposed to be, there should be consistency. Amen? And that was the case here. And finally, this is a very, very important principle, and it might be missed on some of us if we don't listen carefully. A work of the Spirit will have this characteristic. It is accomplished through God's people. Notice I didn't say through God's leaders. Notice I didn't say through God's prophets. I said it's accomplished through God's people. Not a professional staff of clergy that do all the work. Not a group of higher spiritual beings who don't allow anyone else to touch the altar. That might have been a little strong, but true. Not a group of super spiritual people and saints that you know, oh, when you get to be spiritual like us, we'll let you do the work of the Lord. No, it was done through the remnant of God's people. Everyone got involved. And so I submit to you, these are just 8 observations I've made from my experience in ministry and my looking at this first chapter of Haggai. I think these 8 principles are very important. If you're questioning whether you're involved in a work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit, may I suggest consider carefully your ways. Consider thoughtfully these things and ask God, you know, test the spirits, ask God to reveal to you whether or not you are serving in the energy of your flesh or the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this introduction and this exhortation in this first chapter of Haggai. We've learned a lot. We've gone over a great many things, but I think much of what we've studied has simply encouraged us to seek you first and to be obedient to anything you would tell us. Lord, direct us, instruct us, guide us, and lead us. Help us to remember these exhortations as we serve you, and may we eliminate those distractions in our lives, that we might be making the right things our priorities as we serve you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.